a dial that we call a clock, just like the one in the back of the room this morning. And we reckon that time as the hours sweep in a what appears to be a circular fashion, but actually it's a linear fashion. It just keeps going on forward and forward. And the Jews recognized time a little differently than we do. Their day started at 6 in the morning, which what we would call 6 in the morning. The third hour was 9 o'clock, and on around the clock we go. Interestingly, there's one event that not only chronicled time very carefully, but also divided time. The only event in human history to do so. So even if we lost every New Testament that exists and all of the scripture based on that, we would still have this question: why do we divide time? Why do we have a period that starts with zero and goes on from there? And that would have to come back to none other than Jesus Christ. And Jesus' words from the cross were chronicled according to time. And they started on the third hour, 9 o'clock, and chronicled around to the ninth hour, which we would call three o'clock. And each of these expressions that Jesus stated upon the cross were carefully enunciated and proclaimed to those who were standing there. And think about this. While one is hanging on the cross, breathing in is reflexive. You just breathe in of your own reflexes. But breathing out requires that you push up. And you can only speak when you breathe out. And so each time that Jesus made this pronouncement, a pronouncement from the cross, he made those pronouncements literally in excruciating pain, because he had to push up against the nails in his feet and pull up against the nails in his arms or his hands in order to do so. So notice also that Jesus' words were to the point. In Luke 23, beginning at we'll look at 34 in particular, but we'll look at more of the context here in a moment. This is the first thing that Jesus uttered from the cross. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. So the first thing that we hear from the mouth of the Son of God, as he hangs upon the cross, unjustly convicted, unjustly condemned, and crucified as were the lowest members of society at that time. The words from his mouth are gracious and declarative and certain, for he says, "Father, forgive them." In verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen ones." His chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." Jesus had proclaimed as a bedrock principle of his kingdom and his righteousness and his message in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." There's a commercial on TV which I may not agree with entirely, but the summation of that commercial says, "God loves those we hate." I might add, God hates some of the things we love. So God hates as well as loves. But Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Who slips in under that bar in your life? Who's lower than your enemy? Who can do worse to you than someone who would persecute you? Who would you forgive who would be doing something greater than driving a nail through your hands and your feet and later thrusting a spear up into your side? And as we were studying in the book of Acts this morning, Peter, shortly after the day of Pentecost, proclaimed to the Jews who saw him heal a lame man in the temple. Peter graciously says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. The ignorance was self-induced, because Jesus had clearly declared who he was and demonstrated his power as the Son of God. But Peter granted them that exception, that they acted in ignorance. And Paul, later on in the city of Athens, there said, concerning the world in general, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. There was a condition of ignorance that was generalized over the entire world. God, they didn't know God's plan. They didn't know the Son of God. So how could they have faith in him? But now, Peter says, or Paul says, he commands all people everywhere to repent. The message is clear. It's universal. It does not elevate one group of people above another. Everyone needs to repent. Those who have appeared as the most holy and those who have appeared as the most lowly. Notice the second phrase or statement that comes from the mouth of Jesus. And this is about the fifth hour, we're told. Jesus said to a man who was being crucified with him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And we're told in verse 39 of Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, many times we want to look at this and offer qualifications and statements that Jesus did not. And we want to counter those who would assert that I want to be saved like the thief on the cross. Well, I don't really think you do. He was being crucified. So you want to be crucified in order to be saved? It's like someone saying, I want to cross water like Moses crossed the Red Sea. It won't work for you. It isn't given for you to do that. Likewise, it isn't given for you to be saved in the same way that the thief on the cross was saved, in precisely the same method, is what I'm saying. You see, Jesus had a unique power while he was here on earth. According to Mark chapter 2 and verses 10 and 11, he had power on earth to forgive sins. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus had this authority, he had this power that he could exercise. And there's a tremendous blessing in forgiveness that is indescribable. Paul in Romans chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 is quoting Psalm 32. And he says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, I recall when I was little one, I was out riding my bike one day, and I was riding, going the wrong direction on the wrong side of the street, and I rode right past the stop sign and did a U-turn and came back around on my bicycle, and sure enough, a police officer pulled me over. Different time, different place. They used to do that. And we even had bicycle court. And then, so I went to bicycle court, and then I explained to the judge, this is what I did. I'm sorry. And you know what? He let me off the hook. And thus you have this danger on the road today, which I am. God has let us off. Now, I don't say that lightly. I say that with the utmost and deepest gratitude in my heart. And God has blessed me and told me He's not going to count my sins against me. Of course, we know that's through Jesus Christ. And we know that Jesus had the liberty, had the authority to exercise His power to forgive sins on earth because He was still living. He hadn't died yet. In Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17, the Hebrew writer says, "For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive." So the conditions specific to His will and testament were not yet in effect because He had not yet died. And a will and testament is in effect after one dies. And so Jesus had the power and the authority and the legal right to grant forgiveness to this man who was a robber. And then just before the sixth hour, around 12 o'clock, in the book of John, we now go there, John chapter 19, and in particular verses 26 and 27 are the quote that we're going to look at. We'll look at some more things here as well. But notice in verses 26 and 27, it says, "So the soldiers did these things," that was the casting of lots for his clothes, "but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home." Even as he was hanging upon the cross and the life was ebbing out of him, and with every painful breath, he made provision for his mother and for one of his disciples in a special way. The gospel upholds a high standard of responsibility toward one family. Paul wrote to Timothy, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Jesus cared for his physical relatives, as we'll see, even more than that. But he provided for his mother as the eldest son of his mother. And in Christ's family today, we are affirmed as being Christ's brothers and sisters. For Jesus responded to a question, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." We have the wondrous privilege of being members of the family of God, of being among those who are counted so close that only the closest physical relationship can be attributed to it. Brothers and sisters, in fact, even closer than that, we're counted as the bride of Christ. And then some time passed. And in the sixth hour, darkness fell across the land, uncharacteristically, a deep darkness. It doesn't say the sun was dimmed. It doesn't say it was obscured by clouds. It just says darkness. And as Jesus hung upon the cross in Matthew 27, there the quote we are looking for is in verse 46. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'This man is calling Elijah.'" No, he was quoting from Psalm 22, and he was expressing the anguish which the prophet and the psalmist declared would be on the heart and the mind of the Messiah. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The anguish of separation from God, his Father. It's incomprehensible for us to try to imagine the depth of the connection, because they are one, according to John chapter 10, verse 30. How could he have ever experienced any degree of separation from his Father and our God? And yet he suffered it greatly here upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" But we learn from this same psalm later on that his suffering is turned to universal blessing. This morning in our Bible class, as we studied in Acts, it was touched upon how that ultimately the gospel would be proclaimed to the whole world. And even in Acts chapter 2 at verse 21 or 22, it said that all would be blessed. They didn't understand what that meant. But in Psalm 22 at verse 27, we read, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord," or to Yahweh, "and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." This is not predicting a very specified and focused blessing upon the selected people of God in terms of a nation, but it says all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And it's true. There's nothing else that unites people all around the world as what we remembered this morning unites. You can read of people in the furthest reaches of Asia or Africa or South America, any portion of the world, who fellowship and are connected and praise before God through Jesus Christ's suffering on the cross. A little more time passes, and Jesus makes a very simple statement, one that I've made many times, but it means so much more. He said, "I thirst. I thirst." John 19 at verse 28. Everything written about Jesus had to be fulfilled. And I'm speaking of everything written about Jesus in the Old Testament, as we would call it. He called it the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. In Luke 24:44, let me first read verse 28 of John 19. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture. So all these things had to be fulfilled. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Luke 24:44. And Jesus was making these vital declarations from the cross. And just as any of us would be parched, Jesus even more so, because as he hung there, no doubt he became more and more thirsty physically. And it's ironic that the one who offered the woman at the well the water that you'll never have to come back to this well in order to drink from it. Or in John 6, who said, anyone who comes to me out of my belly shall flow rivers of living water. That here, as he hung there suffering and dying for us, needed water so that he could say his final sayings. And the world, as a final insult to him, did something else. But right after this, in the sixth hour, right around the eighth to the ninth hour, Jesus made a declaration in John chapter 19, there at verse 30, of incredible significance. Let's notice the context. A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. So instead of water, they offered him a bitter, choking kind of a drink that would no doubt have stunned him in his senses from the bitterness of it. But he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now we're going to notice what seems to be a difference between two passages, but in reality, it is not. We notice that Jesus purposed throughout his life to accomplish the Father's work. Again, we were talking about the woman at the well in that chapter 4 of John, verse 34. The disciples had come back, and Jesus told them that he wasn't hungry. And he said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now I say we don't comprehend the magnitude of that statement, because this work that Jesus is talking about began at the beginning. It began in the Garden of Eden when it was foretold that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. And through the years, various different prophets and psalmists all pointed to this one who was going to accomplish the work of redeeming God's heritage. Well, we're told that it was none other than Jesus who completely accomplished and fully accomplished his Father's work. In his priestly prayer in John 17, he says in verse 4, I glorified you, speaking of the Father on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. He accomplished the work that God gave him to do. We can be thankful. We say that we're not saved by works. We're not saved by our works. We're saved by the works of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who accomplished those works for us. And so, that is a magnificent blessing. And then it says in Hebrews chapter 1 that He finished purification for our sins and then sat down. And it's a statement that's kind of obscure, but notice it says there, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And the idea of sitting down signifies that a work is finished. He's done. He's accomplished that work. And we have that blessed promise through our Savior Jesus Christ. We can say with all the saints, we praise Him who finished the work of God. Amen? And then the final statement that we'll notice here from the cross. We notice both ends of this list of statements begin with Father. So He began with addressing His Father, and He ended with addressing His Father. And I want you to notice also that although at the point of about the seventh hour there, the fourth statement that Jesus makes, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus' attitude in this is now different. He says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In Luke 23, beginning at verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, He breathed His last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. We're told in another passage that the veil of the temple, or the curtain of the temple, was torn in two, but it says specifically it was torn from top to bottom. And I didn't notice that for quite some time. But what does that indicate? Who is going to tear from the top down? Man would tear from the bottom up, wouldn't he? That would never work. But when Jesus said, it is finished, then the way into the holiest place was made available. And the veil of the curtain of separation was cut in two from the top to the bottom, God causing it to be torn in two, so that we would have access into the holy place. This idea of committing one's spirit, it only makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, here we live our lives as children of God, preparing our spirit, preparing our hearts and our lives. In the last moment of Jesus' life, He said, into your hands I commit my spirit. We're told that our bodies go back to the earth, but our spirit goes back to the Father in heaven. Jesus committed His spirit to the Father, who is God, and Stephen committed his spirit through Jesus. What does that tell you? Jesus is God. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, do you think he wasn't giving his spirit to the Father? Of course he was. But he was giving it through the one who paved the way. I wouldn't have access to submit my spirit and commit my spirit to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 4, that we may entrust our spirit to a merciful God through Christ our Creator. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. We have the ultimate promise, and we have the greatest assurance, because God raised this Jesus who we've been talking about from the dead. And as we turn our lives and our hearts back to God, and we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, what does that mean? He's never let us down. He's never reneged on His promise to us. He's never defaulted on a covenant that He made with us. It is us who have failed. And so we should trust Him. We have the greatest assurance possible, the faithfulness of our Creator. You know, Jesus offered these instructions and these statements while hanging on the cross, as I said earlier. We misunderstand crucifixion, I think. The Romans didn't consider it primarily as a mode of death. It was a political and tactical thing that they used against the lowest levels of society. And it was done in such a way that as they drove the nails into the hands and the feet, they were driven into places that would not cause death by hemorrhaging. The subject would not bleed to death. And it was driven into the hands and feet in such a way as to allow that individual to be supported by those nails. And so as we consider that Jesus hung upon the cross, what killed Him? What really caused Him to die upon the cross? Nothing that they did. No one that did it to Him. Now, first of all, let's notice what's said in verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." Was this centurion likely a tender-hearted poet that, you know, frolicked among the flowers and was easily, you know, bamboozled by somebody? Obviously not. He'd seen the worst and the best. But there was nothing to compare with the one whom he watched die. And he said, "Certainly this man was innocent." He was innocent. One of the things that caused, that the main thing that caused his death was me and you for the sins that we've committed against God. But what actually caused him to die? Jesus reveals in John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." What caused the death of Jesus was His willingness to suffer death. Nothing less. And we can only give thanks that He suffered that death for you and for me. We are blessed beyond any possible description by the sacrifice of our Savior upon the cross, which we remembered this morning as we partook of the Lord's Supper. I remember a number of years ago, Ken, that you headed the Lord's table, and I was so impressed with the fact that you just took the words of Jesus and you read them one right after the other, right after the other. Do it. I hope you've done that again since that time. It was so impactful. What, 25 years ago, I still remember it. at least. So we're so grateful. I'm so grateful to be here with you today, and I look forward to renewing friendships that I've not seen for a number of years. So if there's anyone here who's subject to the gospel's invitation, Christ invites you. Christ calls to you. I don't say from the cross because he's not on the cross anymore. He was taken down from the cross. He was buried, and then he rose again, and he's sitting at the right hand of God right now to reign over his kingdom. If there's anyone subject to the gospel, please come while together we stand and sing.